Today is Seth Johnson's last Sunday with us, and I want to encourage you to encourage him and continue to encourage him by your prayers, and I want to do that as we begin our service here. Oh God, our help in ages past, we pray that you would be our help right here, right now, Lord. You are our only hope, our only help. Lord, it is only by your Spirit, it is only by your Son, it is only by your work as Father drawing us as worshipers to you that we could truly worship in spirit and in truth. And Lord, we know there are many temptations even to distraction, and our minds are prone to wander. Lord, we pray for your help even in that. We pray that you would help me to be clear as I speak. And Lord, as we sang earlier, we pray that you would speak, O Lord, till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. And Lord, we think of Seth, your servant, as he goes out to be a part of that. Lord, that you would bless him and encourage him. And that you would bless and encourage us today. And build your church today until the earth is filled with your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, it's not hard to preach after the conference we've been through this past weekend. In fact, I am eager to look with you at the Word of God and what we're going to be looking at here today, which really is kind of the continuation and culmination of what we've been looking at this weekend as men. And it's really my contribution, my heart, what I see is God's heart in Ephesians. If you would look at Ephesians 5, verse 27, it tells us there that Jesus has a priority for the church. Jesus has a plan for his church that he is committed to. And verse 27 of Ephesians 5 says it is to present to himself the church in all her glory. This weekend, the theme of our men's conference has been the glory and priority of the church for the man of God. And there is a glory in the church, and the church should be our priority as men of God and as women of God and young people of God. And in keeping with that theme, what I want to look at today is the glory and priority of the church to the Son of God, and then our response in light of that, in light of Christ's commitment to and love for the church. That's the ultimate motive I see as to why we should be committed to the church and love the church, and submitted to and loving a local church. In God's providence, the next section in our verse-by-verse study through Ephesians is Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. And then here's the key statement I want us to focus on. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that's the church, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. And we'll stop there today. There is a glory associated with the church. There is a splendor, some of your translations say. There is a glorious reality. There is a glorious relationship that the church has with the Lord of glory as the church seeks to fulfill its ultimate purpose, which is glorifying the Lord and enjoying Him forever. Marriage is a picture of this greater reality, Christ and His church. That's what verse 32 says. This picture in this passage is primarily about Christ and His church. This is a passage that has application to marriage, but if you only think of this passage in relation to marriage, you're going to miss the main point, the doctrine behind it, because Paul is saying at the end of this section of verse 32, he's talking about Christ and His church, and then the implications of that. So I want to look first this week at that main point of this passage and how it should apply to our commitment to and submission in the church. And then in the future, I want to look at how this glorious truth, how that applies to wives and husbands and the family and all those other relationships. But this passage, we need to see, is more about the glory and the priority of church to Christ than it is about us. And we need to see first that main point. In fact, I actually put the text here up on your screen. The words, if you could see them in red, are the ones that apply to marriage. And the other font there, end of verse 21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. He is speaking to the church. And then at the end of verse 22, he says, as to the Lord. And then in the middle of verse 23, he says, Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body, but as the church is subject to Christ. This is all talking about the church. And then middle of verse 25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. This is more about the church than it is about us, although it has application to us. When I'm done preaching today, I'm going to leave from here to go out to Grass Valley area, Auburn area, to be a part of the marriage ceremony of Amy Beth Rohr and Brian Mariani. And I can tell you that it is one of the joys of ministry. It's a glorious thing to be so close to this event that is so amazing, that is a picture of Christ's church, to be so close to bride and groom. Today, to be able to witness the first kiss of a young man and a young woman together, to be a part of a Christ-centered wedding, to see a pure woman being presented to a groom, where not only is something happening on a human level, but God himself is joining them together as one flesh, which is what verse 31 says. And it's a beautiful visual of what verse 27 is talking about. And verse 26, a pure bride being presented by a father to a groom. And it is a glory, and it points us to a greater glory in this text, which is Christ and his bride. And we need to always think of this as we think about marriage. Verse 31 quotes Genesis 2, the first marriage ever, when God joined together Adam and Eve as one man, one woman, one flesh for one lifetime. And even marriages where people don't honor God, he has joined them together. Even unbelievers who ask Jesus whether they could divorce their wives for any cause at all, he quotes this passage Jesus does in Matthew 19 and says, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Even unbelievers marrying each other, that is something God has put together that they're not to put asunder. Mark chapter 10 says the same thing. But here in verse 32, the first marriage and all marriages, we find out, are actually ultimately about Christ and his church. And every marriage, better or worse, points us to the relationship of Christ and his church. And it was brought out this weekend that when the Lord was thinking of analogies for Christ and his church, he wasn't just kind of looking around the thousands of years of human history and saying, marriage, that's a good one that I'm going to have Paul bring out. That's something that's been going on in human cultures that kind of is like what I'm doing. That's not what's going on here. This is something before God created anything at all, before he joined Adam and Eve together, he had in his mind the relationship between Christ and his bride. And as he brings Adam and Eve together, this is God creating marriage. He is having in mind not just Adam and Eve, but he is having in mind, as verse 32 says, Christ and the church. It's a mystery. In other words, it wasn't fully understood by some people in earlier days, but it is now made known to us right here in Ephesians chapter 5. And in some ways, this is the big picture of the Bible. This is the big picture of redemptive history from the very beginning chapters of the Bible all the way to the final chapters of the Bible, where Revelation speaks of the marriage supper of the Lamb of the Lord to his bride, to his church, whom he has redeemed. Luke chapter 3 refers to Adam as a son of God in a unique sense. He didn't have a human father. He was a son of God, as he's called there in Luke chapter 3. And in the beginning of the Bible, God the Father is forming a bride for this son of God from his side while Adam is sleeping. You know the story. And then God presents her to Adam in all of her glory and all of her beauty, and he is excited. He says, this one now is flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. She shall be called woman. She was taken out of man, and they're joined together, and that's the passage that's then quoted from here. But we know the story that in Genesis 3, that beautiful, glorious picture is interrupted by sin, and sin corrupts that picture. And the mystery, though, of verse 32, mystery is something that God always planned but wasn't understood by man fully until New Testament times. This mystery, or this hidden plan now revealed, was that God the Father had a plan for a second Adam, for a second Son of God to come who would not sin like the first one. And this Jesus, this Son of God, would also have a bride formed for him by his Father. And this Son of God would protect his bride and would deliver his bride from sin, whereas Adam did not. God the Father always had this plan to present his own Son, we know him as Jesus, a bride, as a glorious gift to love and to cherish and to keep forever in unending covenant to love. And his Son, as a part of this promise, as a part of this plan, his Son committed himself before the foundation of the world to be a lamb slain to pay, to redeem the chosen bride. To have this people as his priority, his part was to redeem them, to pay the bride price, if you will. And the Spirit's part of this was to apply redemption to those chosen people who would make up his bride and to change their hearts so that they would love the Son and that they would want to be with him for eternity as Christ's bride. So the Father chooses the bride. Christ loves the bride, as verse 25 says, and Christ gives himself up for the bride and dies for the bride. And the Holy Spirit's role back at verse 18 is essential to this whole passage as well. We need to be filled with the Spirit as we seek to fulfill this picture in human marriage. But as Jesus, the Son of God, hangs on the cross, a soldier pierces his side, and out of it blood flows. Blood flows out from his side. We know that blood, the payment of blood, was required by God the Father for the redemption of the bride. And as Jesus lays in the tomb, the Father is working in that. The Father is getting ready to form and to present a redeemed people to him as his bride after he arises. In Genesis 2, the first Adam, the first Son of God, arose to see a bride that Father God had made for him. But there is more than that going on in Genesis 2. There's a mystery there. There's something deeper going on in verse 32. There is a picture there that Adam probably didn't fully understand, but is understood now through Ephesians 5. There is a picture there that we see in the New Testament of a greater wedding to come. When God the Father presents to his Son, after he arose, his bride, bought by his blood that came from his side, it is the church in all her glory as a love gift to the Son. In a greater way than Eve, we are from Christ and we are inseparably in Christ and united to Christ. And this covenant of redemption or plan of redemption, it starts actually before Genesis 2. It actually starts before Genesis 1. Look back at Ephesians 1 verse 3. Where he begins by saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to God the Father. And verse 4 says, he, this is the Father, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. All those phrases, that same language is used in Ephesians 5, 26 and 27, that the bride is to be holy and blameless in love, this chosen bride of his. And verse 6 says, it is to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And that's Jesus. God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but shall have eternal life in the beloved. And God so loved his beloved Son that he gave to him a gift, a bride to be beloved. Verse 7 says, of him, in him we have redemption through his blood. This is the blood of Jesus. That's how much Jesus loved the church. He gave himself up for her. And in turn, the glory of the church is to praise the glory of Christ. In verse 12, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. There it is again. This is where, as verses 9 through 10 says, this is where the mystery, this is where the eternal purpose of God, this is where it culminates and consummates in this people that verse 11 says are predestined. In verse 12, it is to praise the glory of Christ. And in verse 14, the Holy Spirit saves us and seals us. And it says in verse 14, he is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So, beloved, the redeemed church as God's own possession has a massive significance in the plan of God, in his eternal plan. It is the priority of God because it fulfills the priority of the universe, which is glorifying God and enjoying him forever in praise. God redeems a people as his own possession, verse 14, a people that the Father chose in verse 4 and predestined in verse 5, to the praise of his glory in verse 6. And then the Son redeems them by his blood in verse 7, so that they will praise his glory, verse 12. And the Spirit secures redemption in verse 14 to the praise of his glory. So, beloved, again, those of us who are in the beloved, who are part of this bride of Christ, we need to understand it is not about us. It is about the glory of God that we get to be a part of this. It's about Father, Son, and Spirit and this plan that they had before the foundation of the world. But there is an amazing thing. God didn't need us, but he had this plan that included us. And what's amazing is that we, as the church, we are made part of something far more significant than us as an individual or as an individual church or even as individual marriages among us. We are a part of and are to point the world to and even the angels in heaven. We are to put on display the glory of God in the church. Look at Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. It's kind of an amazing statement. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. You would expect him to say in Christ Jesus and in the church, but you see, the church and Christ Jesus are inseparably joined in the plan of God. The glory of God, verse 21, is in the church. Do you see that there? In the church, verse 21 says, the glory of God. Look at verse 10. And he's doing this plan so that the manifold wisdom of God, this is one of his glorious attributes, might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This is to all the angels, all the ranks of angels. God is displaying his glory to them through the church. It's an amazing thought. These angels were created sometime early in the creation week, it seems. As Job 38, verse 7 says, they were singing for joy as the foundations of the earth were set. They're seeing creation take place. They're singing for joy. They're praising God. But in some ways, the New Testament suggests that they are more amazed and more marveling by the new creation of God in the church. Angels long to look into this, Peter says. Angels rejoice even greater in heaven when sinners repent. Angels are watching the church. Through the church, we are to display God's attributes. It is through the church that God displays the fullness of his glory, his attributes to the universe, even to the heavenly host. There is something much bigger than us going on in the church. And in verse 21, the church is the platform of his glory from now and through all the ages to come, from the church age to the millennium to the new heavens, the new earth, world without end. Amen. Amen. God is being glorified in the church. Some people have said the church is merely a parenthesis in God's plan for the ages, just kind of a temporary little interruption of God's plan for the Jews till the church is taken out of the picture for future ages. I think we need to be careful not to let our theology replace Israel or the church, because God has unending plans for both. I think Romans 11 makes clear, very similar to Ephesians 3, but it says here, from now on, through all generations, in all of the ages that come, God is going to be glorified in the church. He doesn't set aside his bride. The church is Christ's priority plan of praise till the end of time, for the ages, not instead of Israel, but along with Israel in Christ. In the church, Ephesians 3:6 says, we are joint heirs, we are joint sharers, we are joint partakers of all of the promises. In the new heavens, the new earth, and all the ages to come, there is going to be this glorious culmination of God's plan for His chosen people, Israel, and His chosen church. The church is the painting, as Ephesians 3:10 calls it. It's the theater of God's wisdom for all the angels to see, is the idea. It's on display. The church is the masterpiece, Ephesians 2:10, of God's grace for all to see in our good works, Ephesians 2:10. And here, the church is the centerpiece of God's glory for all of eternity, Ephesians 3, verse 21. And if we really believe this, this is going to affect how we live. And that's where we go into the therefore in the next verse, chapter 4, verse 1 and following. And this all leads us now to chapter 5, verse 25, where it says, Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify, notice the terms here, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory. It's an amazing statement if you look at it. It's not in all His glory, it's in all her glory. The glory of the church. There is a glory that He has given to the bride, that is given to us by the Son. I want you to turn now to Ezekiel 16. I want you to see how is this even possible for us to have glory, for there to be a glory in us as a church. The language of Ephesians 5, that language of covenant love, that language of dying for, the language of atonement, the language of washing a bride with water, the language of sanctifying and cleansing her to make her beautiful, all of that was part of a vivid Old Testament illustration in God's elect people Israel being presented to the Lord in Ezekiel 16 as a beloved bride in all her splendor. And in verse 3, just to see the context there, God speaking to Jerusalem, speaking to its people. And in verse 14, He's speaking of her glory, splendor, and beauty. Verse 14, then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you. This is not a brand new concept. God has been bestowing His splendor on His chosen people, Israel. This is the context here. And there is a beauty, there is a splendor, which is another word for glory in some of your translations of Ephesians 5:27. There's a glory or a splendor that His people can have if the Lord bestows it on them. But when you go back to verse 3, it's clear that this is no natural beauty the chosen people of God had on their own. There was nothing desirable. There was nothing beautiful about Israel that attracted God to them. And that principle would also apply to us as well, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 later. But here in verse 3, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. Which, by the way, was not a compliment to a Jew to say those sort of things. They like to prize their ancestry. But He's telling them, this is where your ancestry came from. Remember, Abraham was from Iraq when God called him. And there was a mixed ethnic background that he came from. And God made a new people there. But verse 4, the metaphor here is, as for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. That's language right out of Ephesians 5:26. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born, when I passed by you. In other words, on a human level, they were unwanted, but this is what God says. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. And this reminds me later of Ezekiel 37, this death to life command. It reminds me of John chapter 11. It reminds me of Ephesians chapter 2. Look with me at verse 8. Then I passed by you and I saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. Another way to say maybe the age for marriage. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Then I bathed you with water. Again, that's right out of Ephesians 5:26. I washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet, and I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments. I put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil, so you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. But skip down to the end of the chapter, because the sin of God's people and the unfaithfulness of Israel required more than a bride betrothal or an engagement covenant on the Lord's part. There was an eternal covenant that was needed. An atonement was needed. Look at verse 60. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then the end of verse 63 says, I have forgiven you for all that you have done, the Lord God declares. And most of the translations use the word atonement. In other words, forgiveness of sins would be required through the new covenant atonement of Jesus, who died for his people. Now go to chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, which develops the everlasting covenant, I think in parallel to Jeremiah's new covenant promises, pointing us to Christ. Ezekiel 36:25. And notice who is the subject who is pledging to do this. This is God speaking. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. There's water again, that image. And you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness. Again, that's language from Ephesians 5:26, and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will, notice how many I wills there are. I will put my spirit within you. We also read that in Ephesians 5. We have God's spirit within us that empowers us to do what he calls us to. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. God is speaking to his people, Israel, as a nation. But also the new covenant language that is used there is also used by Jesus, I believe, in John chapter 3, on an individual level, as he offers the benefits and the blessing for those who will believe in him to be born of water and born of spirit. And he uses these same terms if he will receive him. And it seems that Nicodemus should have gotten this connection when he's talking about water and spirit and these things together, because he says to him, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things. You don't understand I'm talking spiritually here. I'm talking from your scriptures that you should know. The regeneration and the washing of the Spirit is individual, not just national. Nicodemus the Jew needed new spiritual birth as an individual, and so do all of us Gentiles. And I agree with Charles Spurgeon that God clearly has a plan for Israel as a nation in Ezekiel 37, fulfilling those promises, but also that this language has application for us. Titus 3 verse 5 uses these same terms, talking about the washing and cleansing, regeneration of the Holy Spirit that we experience. Why does God show grace and covenant love to his chosen people, Israel? Why did he in the past? Why does he show it to the people he chooses today, whether Jew or Gentile? We need to understand it is not because of us. It is not because God could see something we would do. It's not because God could see that we would choose something in the future. It's not because God saw something good in our heart. It's not because we were so lovable. It's not because we were so beautiful. It is in spite of our filthiness and our wickedness and our hard-heartedness and sin's ugliness. It is in spite of all that that He came. He saw us. He sought us out. He cleaned us up like the washing of water to make us pure. He took out our old heart. He gave us a new heart, a spiritual heart transplant, and He gives us His Spirit who enables us to obey Him and walk in His ways from the inside out. All of it is by His grace alone. He found us, if you will, and again, this language is not just speaking of certain people that God saves. This is an analogy of how God saves people. He takes pity. He takes compassion. He takes the initiative. He found us, if you will, as an abandoned, unwanted, unclean baby dying in a field in a pool of blood. Ephesians 2:1 says, we were even dead in our trespasses and sins, but He came for us. He called us to life, Ephesians 2:4 and 5. He nourished us. He cherished us to health, Ephesians 5. It is the ultimate rags to riches story. In fact, it's more than that, because we didn't even have, in this analogy here, God's people didn't even have the normal swaddling rags. They were left naked and discarded in this analogy here. This is the ultimate Cinderella story, from an orphan to the bride of the King. And He not only dresses us, but He puts on all the garments and all of the adornment of highest royalty, and He gives His splendor to us and shares His splendor with us to be a beautiful bride for His Son, the King. Now, why does He do that? What is it that moves Him to do that? In this passage, Ezekiel 36:21, the answer is a commitment to His own name. In other words, to His own glory. Ezekiel 36:21 and verse 22 says, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for My holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went, I will vindicate the holiness of My great name. And this has always been the motive of God with all of His people through all of time into the New Testament. It is for His glory, for His name. That's why God does what He does that we read in verses 25 through 27. It's not about us or because of us or based on us. Praise the Lord. It's for the sake of His name and His glory. It is for His own sake. It is for His own Son. Verse 32 says it again. I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways. God's new covenant grace doesn't depend on the faithfulness of its recipients, and it is not for our sake. It is for God's sake and for God's splendor. It's not by our goodness. It's for His glory. The Father chooses undeserving sinners, which are the only type to choose from, and He saves them, and He makes them to be a called, cleansed, covenant bride for King Jesus. Turn to John 17. Now, as we go into the New Testament here, and this is the context where Jesus is about to fulfill this covenant plan or this redemption plan. Hebrews 13:20 speaks of the eternal covenant. There's this redemption covenant or plan. I think Titus 1:1-2 also speaks of this, where Paul is saying in the beginning of Titus that God has chosen some people to eternal life, and he says these people were promised before the world began. Who was there for God to promise to before creation? No angels yet, creation hasn't happened yet, time hasn't begun yet, the world hasn't begun yet. Who is there for God to promise to? Himself. We've got the Trinity. There's three persons, one God. We've got God the Father, God the Son. We've got God the Father promising to God the Son to give Him a chosen people. And I think this text gives us a little peek, a little insight into how this comes together. John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, Father, the hour has come. And if you know the Gospels, there were many times where He says, my hour has not yet come. Now He says, the hour has come. Because He's getting ready now to go to the cross. The time has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave Him authority over all flesh. Now watch this. That to all whom you have given him, that's the Father given to the Son, he may give eternal life. So there's some people that are given from the Father to the Son, and all of those people who are given from the Father to the Son gives to all of them eternal life. All of them have eternal life, these people that he's talking about here. And they're a gift from the Father to the Son. The hour has come for this to take place. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men that you gave me. Here it is again, speaking to the Father. You gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. So they belong to the Father, but he is giving them to the Son. It's not the whole world here. It says people who are out of the world. And the end of the verse says, as a result, these are ones who obey his word. These are ones who believe in verse 8. These are believers from the world. There are these people that God buys back. He redeems them. He owns them. He gives them to his sons. His son, in other places, they're called the elect or the chosen or the bride. In verse 9, he says, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me. He says, I'm not talking about the whole world here. I'm talking about those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Notice Jesus is glorified in these believers in him, in his followers. And his followers weren't that many then, but now in verse 20 he talks about the many to come. Verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me. This is the rest of the church to come. Matthew 16:18, Jesus promised, I will build my church. And he is now praying, not just for these who believe in me right now, but for all of those who will believe in the future. It's not the whole world here, but there are some from the world who will believe in him because the Father chose them, the Father saved them, the Father gave them to his Son as a gift. And in verse 26, it says that the glorious love of Father and Son is going to be shared with us. And what's even more amazing is he shares even his glory in verse 24. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory. He's asking the Father, I want them to be with me and to be where I am, so that they may see my glory. And then when you look at verse 22, he says, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them. That's kind of an astounding statement when you understand what the glory of God means in Scripture. The glory of God is being shared now, that's been given to the Son. He is sharing that glory with redeemed humanity. That's an astounding statement. Not only does the Son share the eternal love that the Father has for him, but here the very glory that God the Father has given to his Son, the Son is giving it to his people. So that Ephesians 5 verse 27 says, they can be presented to him as the church in all her glory. The church, you see, is the priority to Christ and is a glory to Christ. And it's not just in this age, but for all ages and generations to come. His bride is his priority, and his bride, his church, has a glory. It is a glory from him to shine before others. We're to let our light so shine before men that they might see our good works and might glorify our Father who's in heaven. The same author, John, who wrote this Gospel of John, also wrote Revelation, where there's a vision of the glory of the redeemed bride of Christ. This was also read this past weekend by Robert. Revelation 21, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And what he sees in verse 11 has the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone. It has the very glory of God. This is the church in all her glory, but it's not just at the very end of time. What Ephesians is talking about is that's what he is doing even now in the church. As you turn back to Ephesians 5, that is the big picture theme of redemptive history that literally runs from the opening chapters of the Bible all the way to the final chapters. It began before the first page or the first day of creation, and it is continuing through all of the ages to come. You see, to be a part of the church is to be a part of something massively significant. It is to share a glory from Christ and to share a covenant love with Christ and to share an intimacy even greater than human husband and wife. We are a fulfillment of an eternal covenant where the Father chooses a bride for His Son and where the Son agrees to pay the bride price in His own life and where the Spirit gives us life so that we can be His beloved for all of eternity. It's an amazing picture. We get to get in on the eternal love that has always existed within the Trinity. That they didn't need to overflow that to us, but they chose to do so. This is a plan for the ages. The Father had this plan to present a people to His Son as a gift so that the love and joy that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had enjoyed for all of eternity so that they could now spill that over and share that over with those that God has glorified to enjoy Him forever. See, we're to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, but part of the understanding biblically of our sanctification is there is a future glorification even of us as the church. We are being sanctified and being presented, and one day we will be presented completely sanctified, completely glorified. And I just have to tell you, beloved, this is why marriage is important. This is why marriage is important to uphold in a day of no-fault divorces and easy-come, easy-go marriages. This is why this is important, because marriage is a picture of the unending, eternal covenant love of Christ to us. This is why marriage is important to uphold in a state, in a society where people want to redefine marriage to not be between one man and one woman permanently. It's not because we're anti-gays. It's not because it's just good for kids to have a mom and a dad. It's not about politics. It's not about society's future. It is about Christ. It is about the gospel. Marriage is a God-created, God-glorifying picture of the God-man, Jesus Christ, and His bride. And this is why it's important, young people and singles, for you to be pure until your wedding day, not just because you can get diseases or because it's not the best. It's because this is a picture of Christ and His church, that we would be presented as a pure people to Him and that we would be presented as pure people to each other in marriage. And beloved, this is why marriage is important. This is why it's important for us to understand our roles of husbands leading and wives submitting. And we'll be studying that in future weeks. It's not because we're patriarchal. It's not because we're suppressing women or suppressing wives. This text actually elevates the wife of Christ that He is committed to as number one priority in this age and in all ages to come in covenant love. He gives her honor and glory, and He nourishes her and He cherishes her and He lays down His life for her. And when we as men and women understand that, and we understand that He is committed to us in this way, that helps us to be submitted to the roles that He has for us. When we understand that, it's to be as to the Lord, as to Christ, in the fear of Christ. We have to keep Christ in the center of it all. And beloved, this is also why, as you heard much about this week, and this is why we have local churches. This is why we need to be a part of local churches. This is why you need to join the local church and be committed to the local church and to make the local church a priority. It's not because we need to make our numbers look good. It's because Christ is committed to the church. Christ is committed to the church as His top priority. How can we not commit to Him even in those lowest levels of minimum, identifying ourselves publicly with Him, committing in some sort of a public way in light of all that He has done for us? And I would also say, beloved, this is why we should give generously, financially, and personally of our time as well to the church. It's not just so that we can raise money for a building project. It's not because we need more people to give of their time to help out. It's because Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. And when we understand that, that should move us to be willing to give of ourselves. And beloved, this is why church unity is important. As Ephesians 4 begins on this note, it's not because of a Rodney King, can't we all get along ideal sort of statement. It's because of the glory of Jesus, our King, who Ephesians 3 says is glorified in unity amidst diversity, and even angels in heaven are watching and marveling and rejoicing when they see that sort of thing taking place in the church. And beloved, this is why we need to be careful how we think about the church and how we speak about the church. in our day of church shoppers and church hoppers that we heard about this weekend, and church daters and church haters and church bashers and church trashers, we need to not jump on those bandwagons, because, and this is an important point, when we criticize the church, we need to remember we're talking about someone's wife. I believe it was Brian who said yesterday, if you were to tell me, you know, I've seen a picture of your wife, I've been around your wife, and I'm not really impressed. How do you think that would make any sort of man who's worth his salt at all feel? And he would want to defend the honor. He's not pleased. He's not happy to hear someone insulting his bride. We need to remember the church is the bride of Christ when we talk about the church. Christ loves us despite our problems. We need to remember we're talking about someone's wife and we're talking about the church, and the husband is listening to what we are saying about his bride, who he loves, and he does not love you insulting her. And you say, but the church has problems. Well, amen. And you're one of them. And so am I. But here's the good news. Christ loves us despite our problems. And he doesn't leave us for another wife just because we've got issues. He commits to love us, and this is important. He commits to love us and to make us better. That's the pattern there. He commits to love us and to make us better, and he's not finished with us yet. Amen? Praise the Lord for that. His priority is to make his church more beautiful and to make his church more glorious. So how are we, the church, to respond to the glory and the priority placed on us, on the church by Christ? Well, for the glory of Christ and his bride, we should also make the church a priority and be submitted to and committed to the church. In light of these high and lofty truths, we must be lowly and humbly, gratefully submissive to a local church. Verse 21 says in the ESV, we're to be submitting to one another. And it's in the context of the church, out of reverence for Christ. The New American Standard that I have reads, be subject to. The idea is put yourself under. In verse 22, that principle then, that general principle from verse 21 is applied specifically to wives towards their husbands. But in verse 21, he's still speaking in the context of the local church and its gatherings to worship, verses 19 and 20. And even when he moves on to apply this principle to wives, it's based on the church's submission in verse 24, where he says, as the church is subject or submissive to Christ. He's kind of taking it for granted. So also wives. And in future weeks, we'll look at how this relates to wives and children in the workplace in chapter 6. But in verse 21, he's still talking about the church in the context of where we are to submit to one another. So what are some of the ways we can submit to one another in a local church? And I would say, number one, first and foremost, putting ourselves under the lordship of Christ. It starts with our submission to Christ before others. In fact, our submission to others is said to be in the fear of Christ, or in the reverence of Christ. Literally, it's the fear of Christ, end of verse 21. And end of verse 22 says, as to the Lord. And so I need to ask you, have you put yourself under Christ as Lord, under his lordship, under his headship, which is the other key word in this passage? In submission, verse 23 and verse 24 is his headship at verse 23. If you have not done that, if Jesus is not your Lord, you are not saved. Romans 10, verse 9 says, we need to confess, and this means truly mean from our heart, that Jesus is Lord, and we believe and trust that he died for us and that he rose again. We need to believe that. We need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Did you know the bride in heaven, the fully glorified bride in heaven, actually speaks to us on this issue? At the end of the Bible, last few verses of the Bible, the bride of Christ in heaven has some words for us, and it is inviting us to the wedding. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. You need to understand the only way you can come is knowing that you cannot pay your way at all. All you can do is plunge yourself in the water of life by faith in Christ to be cleansed. Come to Him for cleansing. Put yourself under Him, under His lordship, to receive in repentant faith this free gift. Cannot be paid for, cannot be earned. If you hunger and thirst for a righteousness that you know you do not have, if you come to Christ as your righteousness, if you come humbly asking Him to have mercy on you, the sinner, and to forgive you and to save you, and if you commit your life to Him as Lord, and if you come humbly in that way, Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the beggars or the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's those who come beating their breasts, humbly begging for mercy, knowing they cannot do anything to pay their way or earn their way. They have no resources of their own, no righteousness of their own. They're hungering and thirsting for seeking first His righteousness. All these things will be added to you as well. That's the first part, putting ourselves under the lordship of Christ. And if you need help doing that or you have more questions about that, please talk with me afterwards. But I want to address the rest of you now. Number two, putting yourself under others in your preferences. Putting yourself under others in your preferences. And the key word there is others in verse 21, or one another before ourselves. And it's interesting that verse 21 comes on the heels of discussions of our worship and our singing in verse 19, because this, as you know, in some churches is where music styles and preferences in this area can be a source of worship wars, as they're sometimes called, if we're not applying verses 20 through 21. But we need to be thankful in all things. We need to be submissive. We need to be yielding preferences to others in a body of Christ. Romans 12:10 says, and this is a general principle to all areas of Christian life, give preference to one another in honor. Philippians 2, verse 3 says, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. It says in verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. And this again is our picture. We are to shine as churches, as lights in the world. And number three, putting yourself under leadership. In the middle of verse 23 says, Christ is the head of the church. It does not mean that there are not lower levels of leadership under His headship, because there certainly are in marriage and in family and in the church, which are all part of this context. When verse 24 says, the church submits to Christ, to His authority, we need to recognize a primary way local churches express this verse is in the authority that Christ has set up in the local church and in the accountability of the local church. As people come under the local church in their membership and for accountability and for counsel and put themselves under elders and spiritual people. It says back in chapter 4, verse 11, it actually uses the word pastors there, which I've told you is just the word for shepherds. And the idea of shepherds is Christ has put them over sheep in a flock. And I want you to flip forward just to 1 Peter 5 just for a moment, because it uses the same root word there for leadership or eldership of a local church as shepherds over a flock, and it picks up with this idea of submissiveness. 1 Peter 5:1, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder, and I would just add to this that part of this is that elders submit to each other as fellow elders, even Peter himself, and witness of the sufferings of Christ, he says, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, that's the future glory of Christ with His church, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. And then verse 5 speaks to the younger, and it says, to be subject to your elders and all of you, this is a principle for all of us in the church, all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now turn back just a few pages to Hebrews 13 for our final cross-reference here. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And that may be one of the most important verses there on the importance of accountability and in an official, recognized way, joining yourself, putting yourself under leaders to fulfill this verse here. And it says, speaking of the leaders, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I would say to you, as I've said before, pray for us. It's a weighty thing to have souls that you are watching over, that you have to give an account for. Pray for us. Pray that we would have joy as we do this. Pray for us as we seek to have a good conscience in all the things, in our associate pastor in the future, and the new building in the future, and the different ministries in the future. Pray for us. We're desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things, but we need your prayers. We need your support and encouragement. And these leaders here that the Christians are to submit to in the church, in verse 7, it's those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and the context is a local church. As they speak the word of God to you, you obey that, and the context is worship in verse 15. We should praise God for leadership. Be thankful for that. Be thankful for your Sunday school teachers. Be thankful for those who minister. Pray for them, as verse 18 says. And verse 24 suggests we can encourage the servants here at church as we greet them even. And the end of verse 17 says, the point of this is to make the ministry of those who serve a joy and not a burden or grief. And now verse 20, I want to close with this. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, that's what we've been talking about, the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, may he equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. And all the bride of Christ said, amen. Amen. Let me pray. Our Lord, it is an amazing thing that you would choose to save people like us in the way that you saved us in our utterly hopeless and helpless state. In some ways, the picture in Ephesians is even more drastic than the analogy you used in Ezekiel for your calling your people to yourself there. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but you came and made us alive together with Christ, and you have made us a new creation in Christ and given us all the blessings with Christ for all of eternity as we are in union with him and will be in an even greater way in heaven when we are fully glorified. What an amazing thing that is, Lord. And we pray that we would glorify you more as a church, that as we seek to apply these great truths to our lives as a church and then in the future in our marriages, Lord, we pray that you above all would be honored. Because this is ultimately about you and your church more than it is about us as individuals. But we thank you that you use us as individuals in your church, in this eternal purpose of yours. And we pray that we would be a church that would cause even angels in heaven to long to look into these things more. We pray these things in the name of the supreme and sovereign head of the church and husband of the church, Jesus Christ. Amen.